All right, welcome everyone to another episode of the Speak Truth podcast. I'm your host, Blake Gideon, senior pastor of the First Baptist Church here in Edmond, Oklahoma. Thank you for tuning in. I'd like to encourage you to like, subscribe, share, encourage others as we are seeking to grow our listening audience. Today's a little bit different. Usually I have someone on here with me, and recently we've been discussing some of the major religions of the world. But today we've had some questions that have been submitted as a result of our podcast, especially as a result of our most recent podcast on atheism. But I have some questions on here that deal with, well, I have one question from my podcast I did on Islam. I have a question here concerning the podcast that we did on atheism. And then I also have a question that came from our listening audience that dealt with the podcast on Catholicism. So I'm going to deal with my first question, which deals with the podcast that aired on Islam. And here's the question the person asked. In your opinion of, what is your opinion of, and who is Walid Shambat and Joel Richardson and the book God's War on Terror, Islam, Prophecy, and the Bible? I Googled them and got some general stuff. Well, I did the same thing. I'm not familiar with these authors, nor am I familiar with this book. I have not read this book, but when I got the question, I did Google, probably did the same thing you did. One of the things that came up that would cause me to have a little bit of caution, and I know Wikipedia is not a reliable resource, but there are things that we can glean from that. And if you read what Wikipedia says about Shambat, there's some things that are questionable about some of the statements that he's made. I don't know how truthful it is. I don't know the man. But in my research, which was just brief, it appears that maybe he has claimed some things for himself that proved not to be true. And again, that's general information. It's out there on the web, which would cause me to have caution concerning anything that he has written. I did do a little bit of research on the Joel Richardson, and I do see that he comes from a dispensational background, which means that he's going to be approaching this idea from a dispensational eschatological viewpoint, which is one that I personally do not hold to, dispensationalism. But nevertheless, I can't really argue against the book or speak for the book because I have not read the book. And so, you might read it and send me your thoughts. So, the next question I have is concerning the podcast on Catholicism, and this person asked the question, why do priests and bishops and Pope wear what they do? Do they pull this from the Bible somewhere? Yeah, and me not being a Catholic, you know, I can only assume that the wardrobes that they wear are drawn from examples in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament priesthood. When you study the Old Testament, God was very specific about the type of garb or wardrobe that the priests were to wear. What's the right word? Their dress was very out there, very colorful, and it was very specific. And I'm sure, just to err on the side of grace, that I'm sure that the priest and the bishops and the Pope draw their reasoning for the way they dress from the Old Testament scriptures concerning the priest. Now, the colors, I know that that often your priest in your local, areas are going to be wearing black with a white collar, and that's for them, it's a symbol of humility. And the Pope wears white which I'm assuming is a symbol of his purity. There are examples in Scripture of the priest wearing not specifically the same type of garb that the Catholic Church wears, but nevertheless wearing a specific type of wardrobe because of their position. And if you study the Old Testament, especially when God is giving the law about concerning the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, you'll see that there were specific things that they were to wear. And I would just assume that the Catholic Church is trying to mimic that in some way. The last question that I have for today is one that I really want to spend some time on, and because it deals with our most recent podcast on atheism, and it deals with supposed contradictions in the Word of God, and I want to address that. This person says, the American Atheist website has a section on biblical contradictions, and they have a link to that website that I'm going to pull up here in just a moment. The person asks, they are twisting the Bible to fit what they are they twisting the Bible to fit what they want to show? How could you contradict these contradictions? Well, first of all, let me say that there are no contradictions in the Bible. Once the Bible is studied faithfully in its historical context, you'll soon discover that there are no contradictions within the Bible. Now, I will say that there are seeming contradictions in the Bible, but once you practice faithful hermeneutics, which is there's a method, there's a science to studying the Scripture, and when you are faithful to use good biblical methods for interpretation, you'll quickly see that there actually are no contradictions in the Bible. I will say this before we actually go to the website and look at some of these supposed contradictions, that context is everything. And when you're studying the Bible, you have to keep that in mind. Context, context, context. And in order to understand what a singular passage of Scripture means, you have to study that text in its historical context, its literary context, its immediate context, and for that, the canonical context. Why is this book of the Bible where it's at in the canon of Scripture? And then we want to study historical context. Who wrote it? Who was he writing it to? Why did he write it? And then we also want to look at literary context. What's going on in the chapters before? What's going on in the chapters after? And then we will also want to look at immediate context. What is actually going on? How is this specific text that I'm studying, how is it moving? How is it structured? Because only when I study proper context can I come with the true proper interpretation. And this is something, of course, atheists do not know how to do. They do not know how to properly interpret the Bible. One thing that atheists will do, as you'll see here in just a moment, they lift passages out of context, and because they lift passages out of context, they interpret those passages incorrectly. So let me go ahead and go to the website, clicking on it now. All right, give me just a minute. All right, here we are. American Atheist. All right, there's a tab here on their website called Biblical Contradictions. Here they state, it is a central dogma of all fundamental Christians that the Bible is without error. They teach this conclusion by reasoning that God cannot be the author of false meaning and he cannot lie. Is this true? If written by a perfect being, then it must not contradict itself. As a collection of books written by different men at different times over many centuries, one would be expected to contradict each other. With this in mind, let us have a look at the Bible on several subjects. They bring up the Sabbath day. They quote from Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then in Romans 14, 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So they quote from the Old Testament and they say, look, the Bible says observe the Sabbath day. And then they quote from the New Testament and, sorry about that, they quote from the New Testament, from Paul's writing, and they say, well, Paul said, you know, don't esteem one day above the other. So which one is it? Do we honor the Sabbath? Or do we not esteem one day above the other? So the atheist says there's a contradiction there. And the reality is that there's no contradiction when you understand that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath rest. This is taught in the book of Hebrews. Christ, you know, the basic interpretation is, yeah, Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. Every day that we're in Christ, we are in our Sabbath rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as just to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter the rest. You see that? We enter the rest. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you have entered the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest is no longer a specific day that we keep. The Sabbath rest is to be in Christ. And so there's no contradiction here. What there is fulfillment. And that's what the atheist fails to recognize, because they don't know how to interpret the Bible. So we have fulfillment here, not contradiction. And that's clearly taught, you know, in Scripture. I could give you many more. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works, as God did from his. So we see there that to believe, to trust, to be in Christ is to be in the Sabbath rest. Now we also know that according to the New Testament, that after the resurrection of Jesus, the early church started worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week. And you see this throughout the New Testament in remembrance of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. So, yeah, no contradiction, but we do have fulfillment here. The Sabbath day was a shadow of what we would ultimately have in Christ. The second supposed contradiction that the atheist brings up on their website is the permanence of the earth. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abideth forever, whereas 2 Peter 3:10 says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So which one is it? Is the earth going to abide forever, or is the earth going to be burned up? Well, here's what the atheist fails to realize, is that the earth as we know it is going to experience a cleansing. As a matter of fact, I'll refer you back to the book of Genesis in the days of Noah when God flooded the earth. God looked at the earth. He saw the wickedness of man. He was grieved that he had made man. And so God judged man. And God judged mankind by flooding the world and sparing Noah and his family. And now why did God send the flood? Not just an act of judgment, but as an act of cleansing. Well, so too in the end. The current earth that we have right now is not going to be destroyed, but it is going to be cleansed. It will not be cleansed by a flood. It will be cleansed by the fire of God. Fire moves away the dross. Fire brings new life. And so this current earth that we live on will not be destroyed, just like the Old Testament says, but it will be cleansed. It will be cleansed by way of fire. It will be made new, just like a farmer goes out into his pasture and he burns his field. Why? It's a controlled burn in order for new grass to emerge. Well, in like manner, God is going to cleanse this earth by fire in order to make it new. So it's not a contradiction. It's a failure in understanding on the part of the interpreter. No contradiction, just a failure to study the Bible in its context. Another supposing contradiction that they bring up is seeing God. The atheist quotes from Genesis 32:30, which says, "I have seen God face to faith, and my life is preserved." Whereas John 1:18 says that no man can seeth God at any time. So which one is it? Can you see God face to face and your life be preserved? Or can no man look upon the face of God without dying? Which one is it? Well, we do know that no one man can behold the full manifestation of the glory of God and live. The full manifestation of God's glory would consume man. And one day, all those who are lost will experience the full manifestation of the glory of God. And from that glory, wrath will burst forth and consume God's enemies. But nevertheless, in this passage, when it says, "I have seen God face to face and he preserved my life," does that mean that this person, and by the way, let me just go there. It's in reference to Genesis 32. Let me get there right quick. So Genesis 32, and this is where Jacob fears Esau. They're quoting here from verse 30, where Jacob wrestles with God. And I would say to you that if you look at this passage in its context, let me read it. "The same night he arose and he took two wives, two female servants, and 11 children. And he crossed the Jordan, or the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." First of all, notice that God disguised himself as a man. Now, why would God disguise himself as a man? Because Jacob would have died if he would have seen the full manifestation of the glory of God. So that full manifestation of God's glory was hidden in human form so that it would not consume Jacob. So we do not have a contradiction. Once again, we have a failure to properly interpret the Bible. Jacob saw God face to face, but not the full manifestation of the glory of God, for no man could look upon that and live. They also bring up the issue of human sacrifice. Quoting from Leviticus 18:21, "Thou shalt not let any of the seed pass through the fire of Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God." But then they quote from Judges 11. In Judges, through the tale of Jephthah, who led the Israelites against the Ammonites, is being told, "Be fearful of a defeat. This good religious man sought to guarantee victory by getting God firmly on his side. So he prayed to God, 'If thou shalt will without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" So they say, well, listen, the Bible says, don't let your children pass through the fire of Molech. In other words, do not offer your children to Molech, false gods, as sacrifice. But then in Judges, you have Jephthah, who says to God, he makes a deal with God on his, and he initiated it. God did not initiate it. It was Jephthah who said to God, "Give me Ammon, and I will dedicate the first thing that comes out of my house to you." And when Jephthah returns, the first one to come out of his house is his daughter, his virgin daughter. And the text seems to suggest that Jephthah offered up his daughter to God as a sacrifice. Well, if that's the interpretation that you hold to, and by the way, there's two major interpretations on that passage. If this is the interpretation that you hold to, you have to remember that God did not make the deal, nor did God initiate it. This was a deal that Jephthah made of his own desire, not under the direction of God, not as a result of the wisdom of God. He made this commitment. God did not put it on him. And as a matter of fact, if Jephthah would have truly sought God, God would have rebuked him for making such a ignorant comment. And so, this is on Jephthah, not on God, if he truly did sacrifice his daughter, resulting in her death. Now, there's other people who interpret this passage to say, what she's losing is not her life, but what she's losing is the ability to be able to marry and have children. In other words, is Jephthah sacrificing her life, or is Jephthah committing his daughter to God as a perpetual virgin, a commitment where she would remain a virgin the rest of her life? Either way, if you do hold to the fact that Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter, resulting in her death, you have to remember this was an unwise act on his part, not condoned by God. And so no contradiction, just a failure to interpret the scripture properly. We move on to there. They talk about the power of God. They quote from Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. And then they quote from Judges 1:19, the Lord was with Jephthah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And so let me go to Judges. All right, Judges 1:19. I am there now. And let me back up just a little bit. Yeah, so here's the account of the conquest of Canaan. You pick up in verse 16, and the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arab, and they went and settled with the people. And Jephthah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Jephthah, and he devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of all the hill country. But he did not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb. And Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. I think it's what you see contextually when you study this, that the blame is on the nation of Israel for not driving out the inhabitants. God is omnipotent. He spoke the world into existence. God can do whatever he wants. And so when the Bible says that God could not drive them out because the people in the plains, because they had iron chariots, that's anthropomorphic language. I know that's a big word, but that just means that the Bible uses human terms to describe God for our understanding, for the understanding of the listener. There's nothing that God cannot do. So why does the Bible say he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because of the chariots of iron? Simply, here's the answer: because the nation of Israel wasn't willing to. The issue, it's not on God. All things are possible with God. But God also works through means to accomplish his purpose. And he works through people as his means. And so as you study throughout the book of Judges, the nation of Israel was constantly rebelling against God and unwilling to do what God had commanded them to do. We also see a similar example in the book of in the New Testament, when Jesus would not perform miracles in his hometown. Why? Because the people would not believe. Again, Jesus could perform miracles, but he chose not to. Why? Because of the lack of faith of the people. Same way here. God could have driven out the whole world if he wanted to, but the means that he chose was the nation of Israel, and they were being stiff-necked and rebellious. Again, not a contradiction, but a failure to interpret the Bible correctly. Well, let me just look through here right quick. Yeah, there are a lot more on here. And so I think this will probably take more than one podcast to actually address all these things. And so I think I'll pick back up in our next podcast and finish through these questions. They're that important. I want you to see just how easy it is when you study the Bible in context, that there are not contradictions on behalf of God, but there is ignorance on behalf of man when it comes to interpreting Scripture. So until we meet again, serve the King.